Father in heaven, I do ask the Holy Spirit to just anoint me as I give forth this message. I pray that the Holy Spirit would anoint the audience, each person in the audience, that you would be the one that leads us into truth. God, I'm thrilled to be your vessel, and I pray that you'll just fill me with the message to deliver to the saints today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. To be specific, verses 14, 16, and 17. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." I want to focus on that wonderful statement, "Of Jesus' fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now, the wording in verse 16 is a little hard to follow. It doesn't flow as I would expect it to flow. I would think that it should read something like this: "And of his fullness, we have all received grace for grace." But it doesn't read that way. It says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." And that's a strategic arrangement of those words for the truth that's revealed in that simple verse. I thought about that verse, and I prayed about it, and I believe that we have to take God's word and really meditate on it, chew on it, and come to an understanding of it. Not an academic understanding, but an understanding from the Holy Spirit. And he's faithful to do that. And this is what God really impressed to me. And I'm just going to paraphrase verse 16 in this context. Those three verses we just read could actually be read this way: Jesus, the Word of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And everything we have as new creatures in Christ, we have received of his fullness, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So as I said, the wording is strategic. It shows that whatever measure of grace a person has received, it comes from Jesus' fullness. And in that fullness, we are to glorify him. Which brings me to the title of my message today. The title is "The Reciprocity of Grace." And I call it the reciprocity of grace because that phrase, "grace for grace," refers to reciprocity. And I'll tell you what reciprocity means in just a little bit. But that's the title of today's message, "The Reciprocity of Grace." But before we talk about reciprocity, let me point out a few other versions of verse 16 that are equally important to understand. From the NIV version of the Bible, it says, "Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace." I'll accept that, but that's not the complete and only truth to glean from this verse. We do have grace in place of grace. It's actually grace in place of grace already given. Now, grace already given certainly refers to grace that we can see in the Old Testament. And we see grace in the Old Testament. We see grace all the way back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God had told them they would certainly die. Well, we know they died spiritually, but the idea was that they would die physically as well. What did God do? He killed animals, blood was shed, tunics were made that they could clothe themselves with. God showed grace to Adam and Eve. Noah. He walked with God. He was a just man. And he found grace in the sight of God. The giving of the law. Even though we contrast law and grace, because Scripture clearly shows the difference, even the giving of the law was a gracious display of God's righteousness and God's glory and God's might and his care. You know, he provided a mechanism for people to understand their own sinful condition so that they would eventually accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. I call that grace. I thank God for the law that reveals my sinfulness because it brings me to a point to go, I need Jesus. I thank God for the Holy Spirit that makes that real to everyone who's ever been born again. God's election of Israel was a demonstration of his grace because they weren't anything special. He chose them, not because they were grand and great and the most numerous, but out of his grace, he selected Abraham to prove his grace and his mercy and his new creation life. He established a line for Jesus to come through. That's all grace. He says, for the sake of your fathers, I've chosen you. Now, that's grace given beyond grace that we've already received. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, we receive grace after grace already given, don't we? We absolutely do. Grace in the New Testament was not a new concept, even if it is contrasted with law. Because all the foregoing instances are precious examples of God's grace shown to man by God during those Old Testament times. Well, grace received in place of grace already given also applies to us today. We're saved by grace. Praise the Lord, we are saved by grace. But we continue in grace forever after that. More grace is given after the initial grace that was received. From the New Living Bible, verse 16 reads like this. From Jesus' abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. One gracious blessing after another. It's just another way of saying grace upon grace, which is a reoccurring arrangement of those words in so many other Bible translations. Grace upon grace. The idea there is just one gracious blessing after another. And the words full and fullness help us to understand the abundance of grace that we're talking about here. It's an inexhaustible supply. The psalmist said, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's grace upon grace, isn't it? Colossians 1:19 tells us that this fullness is found in Jesus. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Absolutely, the fullness of grace dwells in Jesus. In Christ dwelleth the fullness of God bodily. And God is a God of grace. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and consider how Paul thought about this fullness. Something he wanted us all to experience. Ephesians, the third chapter, starting at verse 14. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages and world without end. Amen. All this giving and receiving of grace is exactly what that idea of reciprocity refers to and is associated with. Reciprocity refers to giving and taking. You know, I give you something, you give me something in return. Not that you're, this isn't a buying and selling, it's just the exchange between giver and taker. God's the giver of grace. We're the takers of grace. That's a reciprocal arrangement. And in order for something to be reciprocal, it requires both parties to do their part. And in this grace arrangement, we have a role in it. God gives. Our part is to take. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just giving and taking. It's giving and taking and giving back and taking more. It's an ongoing process. I praise the Lord that we're saved by grace, but it doesn't stop there. I continue in grace. Paul prayed that those new Christians at Antioch, that they would continue in grace. We continue. Well, how do we continue in grace? Daily receiving of his blessing. Knowing that we're saved eternally. Knowing that we're not going to lose our salvation. Being confident that the gifts of God are without repentance. He doesn't call them back. But it doesn't relieve us of an obligation and expectation to show our appreciation for it. And that's what Paul brings out here. He says, he wants us to be filled with the fullness of God. But now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages without end. Amen. So we receive his grace. And in exchange, we glorify him. Amen. Now, grace upon grace means there is grace and then there is more grace. It is grace heaped upon grace. We are introduced to grace when we're born again, and we continue growing in grace thereafter. I love that song, the hymn, Amazing Grace. It touches on both aspects of that idea of grace, initial grace, and continual grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's initial grace. But how about that third verse? Through many toils and snares, trials we come, you know. It's God's grace that sustains us. For the fourth verse, 10,000 years, we can sing about that grace. And never exhaust talking about it. Grace upon grace aligns with James chapter 4, verse 6, which says, But he, God, that is God, giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That goes right along with this idea of the reciprocity of grace as well. God gives the grace, but he gives more grace to those who are humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you ever feel like you want more of God's grace? Well, exercise that reciprocal relationship that we have with God and humble yourself, and he'll give you more grace. And what do you do with that more grace? You glorify him, and you take more grace, and you glorify him some more. And if you stop glorifying God, you're going to find yourself missing out on that grace that he wants to give. We experience God's grace when we're born again, but there is infinitely more precious grace to experience as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one of my most favorite Bible verses, the idea of growing in grace. The Apostle Paul tells those who follow him to continue in the grace of God in Acts chapter 13. And I want to spend just a moment thinking about that. People are born again by grace. And then so many Christians think they have to do something to stay saved. Paul addresses this in Galatians when he says, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" A lot of people think that way. They think that way in terms of, you know, the faith aspect of being born again. We have to keep believing God after we're born again, don't we? We absolutely have to keep believing him. Same thing applies to grace. Just as we're born by the Spirit, or of the Spirit by faith, and thereafter continue in faith, so are we saved by grace and continue thereafter in grace. In a commentary on John, a writer says that the follower of Christ draws from the ocean of divine fullness grace upon grace. And he describes like a wave of grace being constantly replaced by a fresh one. Sometimes the waves are bigger, and sometimes they're just very shallow, very calm. But the tidal action at our oceans, it doesn't stop. And if you stand on any seashore, anywhere in this world, the waves keep coming in. How can that be? Wouldn't you think the waves would all be directional? On the west coast of North America, you might see waves. Well, but if you're on the east coast of Asia, you'll see waves. It's everywhere. That's the way God's grace is. And it's never ending. Well, the author of that commentary went on to say that God's grace is like the clouds of Noah's day that kept pouring out rain, or the granaries in Joseph's day that held endless reserves of grain, or the rock in the wilderness that kept pouring out water, or the cruse of oil in Elijah's time that kept issuing oil, or the cup in the 23rd Psalm that was running over. And we can come up with all kinds of analogies from God's word about how things are endless. And that's the way grace is. And all of these are interesting comments, but suffice it to say, when it comes to the fullness of grace, his mercies are ever new. John 1:16 can be paraphrased this way: from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Ephesians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." But I love Psalm 68, verse 19, which says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits." There's just no end to God's grace. Out of the fullness of his grace, Jesus gives us grace upon grace. Grace and then more grace. How inexhaustible it is. Now, grace is that one word in our English Bibles that can encompass all the riches that we find in Christ. James calls it greater grace or more grace in James chapter 4, verse 6. To us, God's grace is inexhaustible and boundless. For that very reason, why we can cite Philippians 4:9 that says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We're saved by grace. In grace we stand. Grace upholds our salvation. Grace gives us victory in temptation. It helps us to endure suffering and pain. It helps us to understand God's word and wisely apply it to our lives. Grace draws us into communion and prayer and enables us to serve the Lord. You see, there's so many tangents to this grace in our lives. You know what? We exist and are firmly fixed in an environment of all-sufficient grace. I've always kind of limited that idea of God's all-sufficient grace to just some test or trial in my body like Paul had. And hey, I'm weak, but God's strong. And yeah, his grace is sufficient, but his grace is sufficient in every single aspect of our lives because it's constantly being renewed to us. And of his fullness, this grace we have received. Of his fullness, this grace I have received. It doesn't say of his fullness everybody has received this grace, because not everybody is receiving this grace. Some people don't even receive his grace to be saved by grace. And so many people in God's in Christendom receive his grace for salvation, but they don't receive his grace for the security of eternal life. Of his fullness, this grace we have received. In these very same verses, we're told exactly what Jesus was full of: grace and truth. In every instance, though, the use of the word grace has one overarching truism, and that's this. The word grace, directly or indirectly, implies a transaction between the one who gives and the one who takes. And that's what I call reciprocity. Grace is all about giving and taking and showing gratitude. And then taking more from the giver and showing more gratitude. And that's what grace for grace means. Because that phrase, grace for grace, was based on a Greek word that had an understanding in the minds of the people that were using it. You know, we absolutely believe that people wrote God's word as the Spirit moved on them. The arrangement of words that our English Bibles translate grace for grace is not a coincidence. It might cause me to stumble when I read through and go, that doesn't sound right. But the idea of grace for grace is something given, something received, something returned, something given again, and something returned. It's a reciprocity that exists in this idea of grace. The reciprocity of grace is when someone gives you a gift and you accept it and receive it with an expression of gratitude. Grace is when someone shows favor to another, and the person to whom favor is showed acknowledges and thanks the person who showed the favor. Both the Hebrew and Greek words that our English Bibles translate as grace refer to this concept of give and take. Not purchase and own, but give and take. This isn't about, you know, working for our salvation or working for God's favor. It's about God giving it and people taking it, and then glorifying God with what they've received. So, in every case where the word grace is used, the idea of giving and taking centers around free will. The giver freely gives of his own volition, and the receiver freely takes. There's no coercion, there's no constraint. I'm sorry, there's no coercion, only constraint. To Paul was committed the ministry of the gospel of grace, right? Yes, he was. But he felt constrained to preach it, and to teach it, and to live it, and to experience it. Paul said, woe to me if he didn't preach that gospel of grace. In another place, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain. Paul wouldn't have said grace bestowed on him was not in vain if there wasn't the potential for some people to have grace given to them, but it doesn't serve its purpose. God extended so much grace to Paul, and he says it wasn't in vain, but he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul receives grace, he ministered grace, and he glorified God. And he truly acknowledged, hey, it wasn't me, but the grace of God which was in me. Paul responded to God's grace by laboring in his grace. Do you see the reciprocity there? He didn't just take it. He did something with it. He preached it, he shared it, and he glorified God with it. And he took more grace and more grace and more grace. As we further discuss the reciprocity of grace, let's take a little bit of time to really explain the meaning of the origin of the word grace. What I found in my study is our English word grace isn't really a translation of the Greek word charis, which is what grace comes from. Charis would be like a form or a root to charisma, charismatic. All those words come from that same that same word, charis. And every place we read of grace in the New Testament, it's the Greek word charis. Well, just as men wrote the Bible and they were inspired by God, I believe that people who translated the Bible were inspired by God. So, you know, I'm most familiar with the King James Version. I believe that those men that did those translations were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they chose the word grace to kind of capture the meaning of that word charis. To say that grace is simply a gift falls woefully short of exhausting the meaning of that word charis. But it was the closest thing that the English word had. So, grace, according to just an average dictionary definition, means beauty of charm or form or composition or movement or expression. It means goodwill. It means favor. I think a lot of us would say, well, grace is unmerited favor. Yes, it is, but charis is more than that. So much more than that. And to understand the real boundless truth associated with that word charis, we have to consider what that word meant in the days and times that it was used. So each of the usages of the word grace have a very close relationship to the word charis. And that's why the Bible translators employed the word grace to fill in for that Greek word. So you go back to the days of the Apostle Paul, to the other apostles that wrote. They were writing these manuscripts in Greek, and they used words that meant something to them. We have a dialect today. We have jargon that we use today. Words that we use today might mean something entirely different than they used to use, you know, 20, 30, 50 years ago. Well, that word charis or charis, it meant something to the people in Paul's day. It meant something to the people in John's day. And we're going to talk about that. For instance, the word charis, it would have been used to describe or refer to something like a good wine or a great oratory of words. Or it would have been used to describe people who were delicate or tactful or artful or successful. It was also used to describe people who showed favor and love. It was used in a way also to describe reciprocity. And we'll talk about that now. You see, the New Testament writers drew upon the contemporary usage of that word charis to formulate the Christian's understanding of God's grace. Okay? The use of charis or charis was as thanks for favor. You would thank somebody for a favor. That's why we say grace when we sit down at a meal. You ever wonder, why do we say grace? Why do we call thanking God for our food grace? Because grace has a reference to that word charis. And in ancient Greek culture, if you thanked someone for something, it was described as charis. You're showing your appreciation for it. In secular Greek, charis would also be used, maybe not as frequently, but it would be used to indicate kindness and generosity and helpfulness. So in its just its common use, the word charis denotes like a benevolence extended to someone and then that person appreciating it. So the English use the word grace to try to capture that. But charis needed one more sense to be ready for biblical use. And I learned this in my study for today's lesson, that the word charis had also took on the sense of a force or a power. People would use that word to suggest, and you know, bear with me here, the presence of a demonic force influencing someone, affecting human life with supernatural influence. The Greeks weren't Christians. They were using a word to describe, though, a godly influence on society's life or on people's lives. And do you see how John, writing, was drawing on a word that people could connect to? When he said grace for grace, they understood, hey, this is a supernatural influence on people's lives, and it's favorable to me, and I have to appreciate that. That's what grace means. So it was added, it developed a connotation of referring to a supernatural influence. And this was a new context, but words have, they develop new meaning over time, don't they? We see that in today's society. I mean, look at how just technology takes words today and they take on all new meanings. They become very commonplace. It's easy to see why cherries took on the implication of power. Charming people of beautiful form, people of tact and artful speech, people with kind, generous, benevolent, and helpful personalities, they were people of influence, and influence is power. And it says, I read there, that such a power can extend even beyond the grave, but even so, biblical grace is much more because its foundation was God. God was the one that charis described. God's interaction with men is what charis would describe. It would be incorrect to say that the Greek word for grace has no connection to its secular usage. It did. People had a preconceived notion as to what that word meant, and it caught their attention, and it really got down to this. Hey, there's a benevolent supernatural influence to be considered here. And that's what grace is. The apostles took an ordinary Greek word, this word charis, and they turned it into a word of very profound theological and spiritual significance. And this is the word that became our word grace in our English Bibles. But you see, when we say grace, it's more than just gift. It's God's divine influence on our lives. Now, in choosing to use the word charis, the New Testament writers employed a word that was already associated with particular concepts in the minds of their audience. And I absolutely believe this was not by chance. I think that the Holy Spirit moved on them. And I think this word charis warrants a little more study. The word charis by itself, as it was used in secular Greek, came to mean gratifying in manner, or that which causes delight. It was also used to indicate unearned or unmerited favor. I like that part. Because we're saved by grace. We don't work for it. We don't earn it, but it is given to us, absolutely, and we do receive it. The word charis always had the idea of something completely undeserved, something that we could never have achieved by ourselves. And in addition to this, the word also had this idea of beauty, that it was a beautiful thing. Isn't the grace of God beautiful to us? We love it. But there's one final element of this word charis that I want to talk about, and it's this. As used in the culture during the time that the New Testament writers wrote, the word charis was a key term to describe what scholars today call the reciprocity system. This system operated according to a schema where something was given to someone, and later on, they returned the favor to the original giver. Now, a lot of people might kind of bristle at that. Whoa, we can't earn our salvation. We can't do anything for God. It's all grace. But it does require a response. I guess I would say this, a gift given but not received really isn't a gift. It takes the giving and the receiving to complete that transaction. It takes an action on the first party, followed by an action by the second party to actually complete that. And that's reciprocity. So the system operated according to a schema where something was given to someone, and later on they returned the favor to the original giver. In other words, Carice suggested that there was an expectation and an obligation to return the favor given, or to respond to the favor that was given. In fact, they say that in ancient Greek, where this word was concerned, that the Greeks made no distinction between the first favor given and the second favor repaid. They both were called charis. Now, I want to emphasize here, the idea here is not that a recipient repaid a gift that was given, but rather he responded to the gift that was given. The reciprocity system can be described this way. Party A gives something to Party B. That's the charis, or the charis. Party A then reasonably expects and desires Party B to give something in return. And along this notion, consider Romans 12:1. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." For all the grace that Paul preached, he also had a reasonable expectation that we would respond to that grace. If Party B does not respond, he's considered in default and receives no further charis from Party A. And if we don't walk as Noah did, you know, he found grace because he walked with God. If we don't walk with God, we forfeit more of his grace. But Party A, even if Party B is in default, Party A does not try to take back the gift that had been given. And because it's a gift. And that's what charis meant. A gift was given. It was to be received. It was, you know, reasonable to think that the party receiving the gift would say, "Thank you," or "I'll take care of you next time. You know, you scratch my back," maybe in a secular sense. "You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours." It's a give and take. Those are reasonable expectations. Well, but if you give someone something, it's a gift. There's no basis to take it back. And that's what charis meant. So when we are spot on when we say that we're saved eternally. And I've met people who've felt like they walked away from the Lord, but folks, we don't hold God. God holds us. And his gifts, he doesn't take them back. Though God does expect us to respond to him. He absolutely does. Let me show how this concept of reciprocity applies to our salvation relationship with God. Party A is God, and he gives Party B salvation. We are Party B. Party B is expected to give something back to Party A. And so the sinner saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest he should boast, is expected to return praise, worship, obedience to God. It's reasonable service. It's to be expected. I don't fault God for expecting me to respond to his grace and to walk in it. This explanation of charis agrees with every element of Paul's teaching on this subject. If Party B does not humble himself by reciprocating charis, he is in default and will not receive further grace offered by Party A. And we see that. People who are saved and they walk away and they just don't live their lives for the Lord. They're not obedient to his word, and they're robbed of more and more grace that we've talked about earlier. In this vein, another person commented that grace equals God giving to us the desire and power to do his will through the Holy Spirit. And that's what Philippians says. It's God who wills and works in us to do his good pleasure. The things that we do for God are because he gives us the grace to do it. The idea of charis and its connection with the word grace is beautifully conveyed in Strong's definition from Strong's Concordance. And Strong says that the grace or charis is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. There's the reciprocity. God gives us grace, and it's to have a reflection in our lives. Here's reciprocity. God influences us by the Holy Spirit, and our lives respond by being conformed to his image. First, by the new birth, which is a work of the Spirit, right? And then by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, which we also rely on the Spirit for. God exercises divine influence over his people, and he absolutely expects them to do something with it so that a reflection of God's life can be seen in the believer's life. Let's look at Titus chapter 2, and you'll see this reciprocity just so clearly. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." There's grace. There's charis. And here's charis. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the grace of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." God has an expectation for the work of grace in our lives. I thank God for that. I absolutely do. So grace is the empowering influence of God upon our hearts so that it causes us to express a life of gratitude and thereby live soberly and righteously in this present world. God does give us something, and he does expect something in return. And this is reciprocity. I was so blessed by the song that was sung yesterday, "I'll Say Yes, Lord, Yes." I'll give you all the glory for all you've given me. We don't give God glory to get what he gives us. He gives it. And then we respond by glorifying him. Grace, by the New Testament definition, is still a gift that is unmerited and unearned by the recipient. And the fact that the recipient of salvation responds with gratitude and service can in no way imply that the recipient is paying for the grace freely given and freely received, but he is responding to it. In fact, a biblical truism that speaks to this very point is this: freely you have received, freely give. There is the reciprocity of grace. The parable of the vine and branches further illustrates this point, especially in the context of growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Jesus is the vine. He provides all the resources for growth, and he ordains that we abide in him and because of him produce fruit. There's the reciprocity system. James touches on this same concept when he talks about salvation by faith and the role that works has. You know, faith without works is dead. We don't work for our salvation. We believe God for it. But when we're born again, we should be demonstrating our new creation life through works that people can see, through the fruit of our lives. We do not work for salvation. We simply receive from God through faith in Jesus Christ. But James goes on to say that faith without works is dead. In like manner, grace given and received, but not reciprocated, it's almost invalidated as it relates to us. Still God's gift, but what have we done with it? It's just compassion and mercy. A lot of people think, you know, grace and mercy are, you know, synonymous. God has mercy, and he shows compassion. But it becomes grace when I receive it. It fulfills that whole idea of God giving something to me that I've received that I didn't deserve. You know, The Old Testament says, and I mentioned this already, but I'll spend just a few more minutes on this. The Old Testament says that Noah found grace in the sight of God because he walked with God in righteousness. You can read about that in Genesis 6. And the grace that Noah found was that he survived the flood along with his immediate family because he walked with God. Presumably, well, not presumably, Scripture tells us, the rest of the world died. They weren't walking with God. They weren't availing themselves of his grace. They weren't responding to his grace. But the grace that Noah found was the warning to build the ark, the assurance of salvation by being in the ark, the peace that the ark must have been to him when the clouds began to gather and the rain started to fall, the protection and provision that the ark was during that flood, the hope of new life when that olive branch leaf was returned to him. This was all God's grace being just extended to Noah over and over and over. Noah found grace, didn't he? Because he reciprocated to God a life that honored God and pleased God. God's charis was his salvation, and Noah's charis was his walk with God. How the truth of Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12, would have spoke to Noah's heart. And here at Grace and Glory, we love this. You know, our Bible college, our songbooks, Grace and Glory. Psalm 84, verse 11 and 12 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." For them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee, and this is reciprocity. You know, when I do a Bible study, I try to look at the word and consider synonyms and antonyms and how is the word used. There's another word that's associated with reciprocity, and it's requite, R-E-Q-U-I-T. Perhaps you've heard of unrequited love. And I'll share something kind of on a light and humorous sense. Anybody here ever watch the Seinfeld series, you know, Jerry Seinfeld? You know, I watched it. I found a lot of humor, some of it not so good, but some of it just tremendously funny. And there was an episode where George Costanza is dating this woman, and he's in love with her, and he tells Jerry, "I think I'm going to tell her I love her." Okay, so on their date, George Costanza leans into the woman that he supposedly loves, and he says, "I love you." She turns and looks at him and says, "Let's get something to eat. I'm hungry." And George is just so deflated. He's like, "What happened?" So he talks to Jerry a little bit more, and he's like, "I don't understand. Maybe she didn't hear me." And so on their next date, George repeats it. He says, "I love you." And she says, "I know. I heard you the first time." When George said, "I love you," he expected a response. He expected a response that was, "I love you." When God shows his grace to us, he expects a response. And I don't want to be like that woman in that Seinfeld episode where it's just, "Oh, I heard you this." I want to respond to it the way I should respond to it. I don't want God's grace to be unrequited by me. The Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. Do you see the reciprocity there? We love him in return because he first loved us. That's the reciprocity of grace. And in closing, I want to tell you that this reciprocity of grace is all about the overcoming life and experience for a Christian. It absolutely is. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, we have a wonderful verse that shows the reciprocity of grace. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Paul talks about that in the context of giving of our increase to the work of the Lord. But the idea here is the same. God gives to us what we need to do what he wants us to do. That's reciprocity. And this is the grace for overcomers and victory. Romans 5, verse 17 says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. We absolutely expect to reign with Jesus Christ, and we can only do it through this grace that is reciprocated. God shows it to us, and we respond to it by applying it to our lives, by glorifying him with what he gives us, and just, well, acknowledging who he is, living our lives the way Noah did, walking in a way that pleases the Lord. That's overcoming. And when we overcome through God's grace, it says that we can reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Reciprocity of grace. You'll probably never think of grace the same way. We don't work for our salvation, but people, God expects us to respond to his grace. And has God told you that he's loved you and all you've said is, I'm hungry? Has God shown you some grace and you've ignored it? Don't let it be unrequited. We need to respond to it. And I praise the Lord for this assembly and the saints here. And we've so enjoyed responding to God's grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that for all I've said, the Holy Spirit will make it real. Make it real to each person here, young and old alike, Lord, as we just study and learn about your grace and we embrace it. Help us, God, to respond to it. And I thank you for the divine influence of the Holy Spirit that makes this grace real in our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray.